We'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us, give us understanding, and stop us from wild speculations, but make us see your word how you meant us to see it. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9. Now, perhaps of all of prophetic scripture, Daniel chapter 9 is extremely fundamental and foundational, because the understanding of Daniel chapter 9 will help in understanding many other scriptures, prophetic scriptures, in relation to the end times, in relation to the coming of Christ and the death of Christ, etc., because all of these things are actually mentioned in the book of Daniel. It's very surprising, actually, that so many of the Jews, even at the present time, are so unfamiliar with the prophetic scriptures in Daniel, and particularly chapter 9. There was a man from Scotland Yard, Sir something Anderson, I forget what his first name was, Norman Anderson, I think it might have been, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And it's probably very beneficial for anybody to read it. He worked out the mathematics in relation to the prophecies of Daniel concerning the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, and also the pointers to the end times. So now I'm not saying that his mathematics is 100% correct, but it's very believable. And also, there was another book then written afterwards by another guy whose name I can't remember, and he sort of updated that book, giving greater sort of detail. From Anderson's book, he worked out Daniel chapter 9 foretold the coming of Christ to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the day. And now that was using the Jewish calendar of 360 days. I'm just telling you this in advance. And so I'm pretty much in agreement with what he would say in relation to how he worked out those things. But obviously, it's up to each one of us to check them out for ourselves. So Daniel chapter 9 is in the time of Darius. So he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now that in itself is very significant, because Darius was a Mede. And he was appointed king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And the realm of the Chaldeans was Babylon. Because, so in other words, when the Medo-Persians took over the kingdom of Babylon, they gave the rule of actually Babylon itself, not the whole kingdom, but the Babylon section of it, which was the kingdom of the Chaldeans, they gave Darius the command over it. Now, Darius is the son of Ahasuerus. And if you have ever read the book of Esther, you will know that Esther was the queen that Ahasuerus put in place of Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti was disobedient to the king, so he deposed her. And in her place, he chose Esther. Now, it doesn't say that he chose Esther as his wife, so I can't say, but he chose her as the queen. And Esther was a Jew. And Esther's uncle, who was her caretaker, whose name was Mordecai, became the chief person next to Ahasuerus in the kingdom of the Medes. Now, if you think about that, then Darius, being the son of Ahasuerus, and I mean, we can't say that he was the son of Esther because there's no information about that, but obviously, Darius knew Esther, and obviously, Darius knew Mordecai. So he already had a knowledge of Jewish people, important Jewish people, because Mordecai was the second in command in the kingdom. And just that little bit of information, which you can find at the very beginning of the book of Esther, it's very significant because there are some things in the book of Esther which, when you read them today, you think, wow, it could be written for today. Because the Haman wanted every single Jew to be killed, every single Jew in the kingdom to be killed. And it was as a result of Esther being queen and being able to obviously intercede on behalf of the Jewish people, and that was rescinded, and Mordecai, who was Jewish as well, became the second most important man in the kingdom. I'm just telling you that information. You wouldn't find it unless you actually cross-reference from one scripture to the other. But that's in the book of Esther. I'd advise you to read the book of Esther. It's only a short book, probably. I think it's 10 chapters. Significantly, the book of Esther never mentions God. Never mentions God from start to finish. It's all about the Jews, and it's about the Jews when they were in exile in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which is quite interesting. Okay, so in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, that again is very important. Daniel was reading the scriptures. And Daniel knew from what the scriptures said that the length of captivity for the people of Judah in Babylon was to be 70 years. So we'll just go back to Jeremiah. So if you go to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, Jeremiah's back a bit. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. And Jeremiah's prophesying concerning things that are to come for the Jews. And he said, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And if you go on to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, now you can see I did some homework. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, he says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So this is what Daniel realized. And then to give you one other scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So that's further back before Psalms. 2 Chronicles 36, 21. Two Chronicles. Sorry about switching back and over, but it's important in relation to this. So 2 Chronicles 36 and 21, remembering that Chronicles is a historical book. So this is recorded history. So he says, I'll just read from verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So, just showing you, there are the scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the time of Israel, well, Judah's captivity in Babylon, 70 years. Now, we have to look at one other scripture. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. That's about the third book of the Bible, I think it is. Leviticus 36, and I won't have you going back too much after this. Again, just to show you why they were in captivity for 70 years. Let me see again, what is it? Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 34. Okay. So this is in relation to the people not keeping the law of God, what would happen to them? So he said, if they didn't keep the requirements that he'd asked them, and one of them was to keep the Sabbath, so they were supposed to give the land a Sabbath rest every 7 years. Then he said, if you don't do it, he says, I will scatter you among the nations in verse 33 and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So the reason I'm quoting that is that's why the land was without the Jews for 70 years. So the 70 years made up for the period of time when the Jewish people did not give the land its Sabbath rests. And this is why the 70 that comes up later on in the chapter is so important. So if you work it out, it looks like for a period of something in the region of 490 years, the Jews had failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. So now they were going to spend 70 years out of the land, and the land was going to lie fallow for that period of time. So that's why they were in the land of Babylon to start with. Okay, so, and Jeremiah the prophet had foretold this, and it is obviously recorded also in Chronicles. Surely this should be advice to you in relation to knowing what the scriptures say, rather than speculating or listening to somebody who has some far out ideas in relation to end times, etc. The scripture has the information there that you need to know. And as I said last week, stick with what the scripture says. If you stick with what the scripture says and try to, see how the scripture fits into the end times. You know, you've got people today that try to make the headlines fit the scripture. You need to do it the other way around. You need to know what the scripture says. And then when you see headlines, you'll know whether they fit what the scripture says or not. Other people have done it the reverse way around. And that's not a good idea, because that means you're coming to the scripture with a preconceived notion. So don't come to the scripture with a preconceived notion. Let the scripture form your notions. Okay, so he says, verse 3, so this is Daniel. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now here's another bit of instruction for you. Even though Daniel knew that the scriptures foretold that there would be 70 years in captivity and that then they would go back to the land, he still got down on his knees and sought the Lord for the scripture to be fulfilled. Now, I would say that's an example again for us. Though you know that scripture says something in relation to the end times, or says something, say, for instance, in relation to the nation of Israel being regathered into the land, that does not mean that you sit back and say, well, God is going to bring it to pass. Do like Daniel, get before the Lord and intercede for these things to come to pass, because the Lord wants us to have a heart for his word and for his people, etc. It's no good in just sort of saying, oh, yeah, this will happen and that will happen. Get down, do like Daniel is a great example. And actually, when you see from Daniel here, you see that the Lord answered his prayer. So obviously it was a great example, and something that we ourselves should be inclined to do. So he sets his mind to pray and his face towards the Lord God, and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity, We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, Daniel doesn't say, oh, the nation has done this, or the priesthood has done this, or the people have done this. He says, we have done this. So he identifies himself with those who have broken the Lord's word. He doesn't intercede on behalf of others. He also intercedes on behalf of himself. And he says, he addresses God and the wonderful attributes of God. He speaks about God, an awesome God who keeps his covenant. Now, when you think about keeping his covenant, the covenants are the promises that God made in relation to the nation of Israel. And when God made a covenant, he would keep it. There was no way that God would break it. Well, obviously, one of the covenants that he made was the land covenant, etc. And part of that was that the people would always have that land. And so if he didn't bring them back to the land after the 70 years, the covenant would be broken. And so Daniel is, if you like, in a reverent way, reminding God that he is a covenant-keeping God, and that this is part of his covenant, that the people would be brought back to the land. And he speaks about the fact that that he keeps his covenant with those who love him. So obviously the covenant is dependent, if you like, on, well, certainly the Mosaic covenant was dependent upon people keeping the law because they said they would. Now, obviously we know from the New Testament, and particularly from books like the book of Galatians, that it was they weren't able to keep the law, and it was absolutely impossible. And the law wasn't given for the purpose of them keeping it. The law was given so that they could see that they weren't able to keep it, and that they needed somebody else to come in their place and be a substitute for them. And of course, that's what Christ accomplished. And of course, you can read, for instance, the book of Galatians, which speaks about that. Okay, so he says, and we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And so this is what they had done. They had broken the law. They had turned away from the commandments of God. I mean, we look at today, at society today, we're in the same situation. God has given instructions to man on how to live. And we'll say the church, for instance, has turned away. So much of the church has turned away, and they're just doing their own thing. And they're ignoring the things that God has requested that we do. Not that we are saved by works, but the works, doing the works is an indication of the fact that you are saved. So we're not saved because we reach some qualifying position with God. We are saved because we have believed the word of God, and particularly in relation, obviously, to the coming of Christ. And then having believed that, we are then empowered by the Spirit of God to be obedient to God. That's the whole crux of the matter. If you try to do it on your own, well, then you become, it's like as if, well, anybody can save himself then. Well, actually, you can't. And the scripture says that nobody can. In fact, it says nobody has ever, all come short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. There's none righteous, not one. So, okay. So he says, we've all sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So in other words, he's again acknowledging that God sent prophets down through the centuries to turn the people back to God. And they still rebelled, rejected, and went their own way. And I mean, just examples of the prophets, like Moses was a prophet, David was a prophet, and of course you have all the Elijah, Elisha, and all of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the prophets. And so they ignored the prophets. In fact, in the New Testament, it speaks about the fact that they killed the prophets. Okay. O Lord, he says, righteousness belongs to you. So God is righteous. Again, this comes out in the New Testament. Righteousness is of God. And any righteousness that we have is only imputed righteousness. In other words, it's because of Christ's righteousness and our faith in him that we are seen as righteous. We are not righteous in ourselves. Anybody who would claim to be righteous in himself is deceiving himself, because we know even the thoughts of your own heart are, you know, can be so deceptive. But God has made it possible for us to be seen as righteous in Christ. And so he's talking about, oh Lord, like he's talking about all these things that are actually New Testament doctrines. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Now he's taking into account there that that the northern kingdom has also been taken into captivity, and so people are scattered throughout the known world of the time, and they've been scattered because they've been unfaithful to God. They've been taken out of the land in judgment. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So he's including everybody in the sinful condition of the country, the kings, the princes, the fathers, everybody. You know that when Daniel himself was taken captive into Babylon, he was taken there, the king was also taken with them, and the king's sons. So the people were taken, all of them were taken into captivity because of the fact that they were disobedient to God. To our Lord, to the Lord our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So he continues to speak about the attributes of God. God is a forgiving God. God is a merciful God. Everything he says about God is speaking about his wonderful attributes. Everything that he says about himself and the nation is speaking about their sinfulness. And this is what people in the world who are unsaved need to realize. God is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. There is no shadow of turning with him. Man is an absolute failure, a sinner, full of trickery and all sorts of things, and needs to be saved. And this is like, I'm amazed by Daniel's prayer, how it sort of encapsulates, if you like, so much of what the New Testament teaches. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Again, you know, he's basically saying the word of God that we have, that we've been given, has been given to us from God through the prophets. It's not just some theory or some religious stuff that somebody concocted. This is what God gave to us through the prophets so that we would have revelation and understanding from God and be able to be in right relationship with him. Yes, he says, all Israel has transgressed your law. So all Israel, that agrees, you can read it in Romans, it says exactly the same thing. There's none righteous, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All that whole section. So all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. And so the law and the word of God is God's voice to us. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now, we'll have a quick look at that. That's in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy is, I think, the fifth book of the Bible. Not really wonderful on these numbers. What did I say? 28:36. Deuteronomy 28:36. Okay, and I'll just read from, I can read from 33. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. And this is, of course, if they're being unfaithful to God. This is what we call the curses and the blessings. And I'll tell you a little bit about that in a second. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And has that not happened? Of course it has happened. But the reason it has happened is way back in Deuteronomy, God gave them the laws, etc., and told them that if they didn't keep them, all these curses would come upon them. Now, it's interesting, we have in Christian theology today, we have what's called replacement theology. And replacement theology is a form of theology that says that God is finished with the nation of Israel and the church has replaced Israel. And then they attribute to the church all the blessings that are enumerated in the book of Deuteronomy, but they attribute all the curses to Israel. How convenient. If God gave the curses and the blessings to Israel, then why would this so-called church that's replaced Israel not also inherit the curses and the blessings? It's fakery. The reality is that was for the nation of Israel. And he says here, like quite simply, this is what has come upon them because they have not heeded the voice of the prophets. And he has confirmed his words, verse 12, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such as never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And you see the significance of what was done to Jerusalem is Jerusalem was the city of God, the city of the true God. All the other cities were the cities of false gods, pagan gods, non-existent gods. And what happened to the nation of Israel and happened to Jerusalem happened because they hadn't been faithful to the true God. But what happened to the other nations would happen to them anyway because they were involved in idolatry and falsehood. Okay. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And by the way, that's also mentioned in Deuteronomy that if the people in the place of captivity turn back to God, he would hear them and he would restore them. And so Daniel is also putting that into practice in his prayer on behalf of the nation. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So even in the judgment that God brings upon the nation here and their captivity is an indication of God's righteousness. Because if God was somebody who just changed his mind to suit the Jewish people, then he wouldn't be righteous. He has to be faithful in his judgment to be righteous. You know, when we see somebody go before the courts in the present day and age, and we see them get a slap on the wrist and get sent home, we say that's unrighteousness because the person didn't get the punishment that we consider they deserve. Okay, so the Lord is not like that. And this is one of the reasons that people need to be saved through faith in Christ, because God will not wink at somebody's condition and say, oh, we won't worry about it. Just like people of the world say, oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. It matters. And you need to understand God is holy. We are not. And we need to be in that right relationship with God through faith in Christ so that we are seen in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so the Lord is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now he says, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. So now he's, again, speaking about the goodness of God who brought the people out of the land of Egypt. He's not, it's not, some sort of maybe God did bring us out of Egypt or whatever. It's stated fact. God brought the people out of the land of Egypt. Moses, by the hand of God, divided the sea and the people walked through on dry land. Pharaoh's army pursuing them were drowned. People try to explain away that in Christendom, trying to sort of make it some sort of a rational explanation. God is supernatural, his power is supernatural, and his word, when it's recorded, is telling us the truth. And so this is what Daniel is doing. He's basically saying, this is what's happened. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. And he's praising God for it. And he's using the works that God has done to plead with God to do wonderful works again for the people and bringing them back to the land. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, not our righteousness, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. See what he says? He's basically saying that the name of God is being blasphemed by the nations around Israel because of what has happened to the Jewish people. Ta-da! Is it happening again today? I think it is. And I think it's not just happening with the nations around about Israel, it's happening throughout the whole world. And God is being blasphemed. And the people who are opposed to God and opposed to his purposes are getting louder and louder and louder in their voices, in their opposition, in their blasphemy, etc. And that's going to get worse and worse. But it was the case back then. And so he says, and he calls Jerusalem God's holy city and God's holy mountain. That's important because that comes up in other places in scripture. Jerusalem is actually the city where God chose to set his presence amongst the Jewish people. And so when it talks about Jerusalem and it's talking about the holy mountain, it's talking about Mount Zion, it's talking about the place where the temple was, it's talking about the place where the presence of God was in the temple. The only place on earth where God met man was in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. That's very significant. Man met God there, and God met man there. And it was put in place for the revelation of the truth of God to us. Okay. And so when he speaks about the city of Jerusalem and the holy mountain, he's also including in that the obviously the dwelling place of God with which was with man, which was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Again, it's not for our sake, it's not for Israel's sake, it's for the Lord's sake. Daniel, you see, has a wonderful understanding that the name of God is holy and righteous, and he's concerned for the nations around about blaspheming God. That's his major concern. And so again, there's a huge example there for us. We should be more concerned for the glory of God and therefore not tolerate ourselves anything that takes away from the glory of God, which is expressed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have religions and different people who, you know, like, and I guess the Pope is a prime example, who, if you like, push Christ out of the picture and put themselves in it. Daniel did nothing like that. He exalted God always. And if Christianity or Christian people exalted Christ, who is the image of God, instead of exalting their religious leaders or denominations or historical forefathers or whatever, there would be far more benefit and far more worship of God. Instead, they have replaced the worship of God with religious systems and rituals and all sorts of things that don't have their foundation in scripture. Okay. So then he says, and by the way, he says, your face to shine on your sanctuary. Again, I explained the sanctuary is the place where the presence of God was with the Jewish people, which was in the Holy of Holies. And when he speaks about the mountain and he speaks about Jerusalem and he speaks about the sanctuary, he's talking about the place where God met man and man met God. And when you think about it now, what's the sanctuary now? The sanctuary now is our Lord Jesus Christ, because in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's where God meets man and man meets God. He was both God and man. So that's the only place where man can have that relationship with God, which is a personal relationship, which is through faith in Christ. Okay. Oh my God, he says, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Now, you might think when he says, God, open your ears or incline your ear and open your eyes, he's not saying it in any sort of derogatory way. He's just saying, oh, Lord, please hear, please see. Please see what's happening with your people. He is pleading. So it's not to be taken like as if Daniel is some sort of a blasphemer that thinks that God can't see and God can't hear unless Daniel intercedes. God can see. He's just pleading, making his supplication and for the city. He says, not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Again, it's got nothing to do with the righteousness of man. It has all got to do with the great mercy of God, which is now, of course, demonstrated to us in Christ. If you just joined us, we're in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, yet the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So while he was praying and seeking the Lord, crying out to God, etc., in relation to Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the temple, etc., etc., while he's doing all that, the man, it says, Gabriel, well, he appeared to Daniel in the form of a man, but it was the angel Gabriel, the same one that actually in the New Testament appeared to Mary to give her the information about the fact that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And so Daniel acknowledges this Gabriel who has now arrived in his midst. And he says that he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Now, again, think about this. The angel is giving him skill to understand. So in other words, this is part of Daniel's ministry, if you like, from the Lord. At the very beginning, God had given him the ability to interpret dreams and visions, etc., etc. Now the angel is giving him specifically skill to understand, and it's to understand what's going to come in verse 24 to 27, which is absolutely significant to our understanding of Scripture. Okay, he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. What a marvelous thing that an angel would communicate to a man that he is greatly beloved, meaning he's greatly beloved of God. And you can see why, because his prayer gives glory to God in every single line of it and acknowledges his sinfulness and man's sinfulness. He says, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Okay, understand the vision. Now, the vision that's coming up here is pretty profound. And so the understanding for Daniel was to come via the angel and obviously by direction from God. Okay, so we'll start the first verse here, 24. 70 weeks. In fact, it's not weeks, it's sevens. The word that's used is heptads. 70 heptads. So looking upon it as weeks of years, it's 490. And you can see how that would correspond with the people being 70 years in exile because the land had not kept its Sabbath. So it's not something that's, you know, just thrown in there willy-nilly. So 400, well, 70 weeks, that's 490 years, are determined for your people. Now, when he says your people, he's talking about the Jews, because Daniel's people are the Jews. So 70 weeks or heptads are determined for your people and your holy city. So again, it's to do with Jerusalem. Now that's significant. He says, and a number of things are going to happen to finish the transgression. I'll come back over it in a second. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So this is how I would view it. 490 years are determined. And it'll tell you in a couple of minutes where the 490 years start from. And the whole purpose of them is it's in relation to the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. It's to finish the transgression. Now, the transgression is to do with, obviously, Israel's breaking of the law. But there is a further part of the transgression, which is far more serious, their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. To make an end of sins. Now, we know that at Calvary, actually, sins were dealt with. But in relation to the people, your people, the Jewish people, for them, when they actually come to belief in Christ at the end of the tribulation period, that's when the sacrifice of Calvary will be effective for them. That's when their sins will be dealt with. You can look at Zechariah chapter 12 and it speaks about that. To make an end of sin. So that will be the end of sin, if you like, in relation to the Jewish people's rejection of God and their rejection of Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. When the Jews turn to Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when they look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, they will all be saved. As it says in Romans chapter 11, I think it is, it says, then all Israel will be saved. From that time forth, through the whole of the millennium, all of the Jewish people will remain saved. They will remain saved through the millennial period. And so that's everlasting righteousness for those who come to faith in Christ. Now, everlasting righteousness obviously applies to anybody who is a true believer in Christ and whose sins have been forgiven. Because, you know, there are people who say you can lose your salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. Once you are truly born again of the Spirit of God, it is permanent. And that's everlasting righteousness. Not saying that you are righteous, but the righteousness of Christ will never fail to apply to those who have put their faith in Christ. So, but in relation to the Jews, that's going to come in when they turn to Christ. So that's why I say the 70 weeks are determined for your people. So it's talking about the Jews and for your holy city. To seal up vision and prophecy. So in other words, all vision and prophecy will have its fulfillment again at the time of the end. We at the present time know, if you're a literal interpreter of scripture, you know that there's a time period coming where, for instance, the church is going to be raptured, the Jews are going to go into the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, then the judgment of God is going to come upon the world, there's going to be Armageddon, then there's going to be the millennial kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be, again, the disobedience of those who turn to Satan at the end of the millennium, and then there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that is all future, but that's when vision and prophecy will all be sealed up. At the present moment, there's still vision and prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Now, there's lots of vision and prophecy that has been fulfilled in relation to the first coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of these things and the church age. But there's still a lot of prophecy and vision to be fulfilled, but one day it will be completed. Okay, and to anoint the most holy, that's believed to mean the most holy place. In Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, we see the new temple being erected in Israel, in outside Jerusalem, and that will be the holy place that it's talking about, to anoint the most holy place. Now, this is the crux of it here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay. There were a number of decrees that were issued by the Persians in relation to the people going back to the land. And the original decrees were in relation to the temple being rebuilt. But the decree that was made in relation to the city being rebuilt was a decree that was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And we'll just have a look at Nehemiah for a second. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, I think it's 2:1-6. So Nehemiah is before Psalms, before Job. Nehemiah chapter 2. And the reason I go to Nehemiah, well, when Nehemiah and Ezra, those books are both in relation to the people returning to the land. So both Nehemiah and Ezra, yeah, the good books to read, a lot of stuff in it that's just basically names, etc. But good to read because it speaks about the people going back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burning with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So he said, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven.'" So he prayed under his breath while the king was talking. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it," rebuild the city. "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Okay, so just go on. The king gave letters, etc., concerning Nehemiah going back, that he was allowed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that's the command that went forth from Artaxerxes in 445 BC. The year 445 BC. Now, from that year, as I said to you, Mr. Anderson, I can't remember whether it was Norman Anderson or what his first name was, he wrote that book, The Coming Prince, and worked out the days from the issuing of that decree to show that it was fulfilled on the day that Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on the donkey and the people recognized him and said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, so he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." Now, I don't think you need to be go through some sort of a degree to find out who Messiah the Prince is. That's Jesus. So that's the time he's speaking about. From the time that the decree is issued until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, 483 years. Okay, you'll notice here that there's 1 week missing, or one period of seven heptads missing. We'll come to that in a minute. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the division of the heptads is, or the sevens, is that there shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So the seven sevens fits into the time when the city was being rebuilt by Nehemiah, etc. And the 62 follows on from that, the 62 sevens, making a total of 483 years. He said the street should be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Well, again, if you read the book of Nehemiah, and if you read chapter 4, verse 16, I won't read it now, it shows you that while the people were actually building the wall, the Arabs and all those around about them were actually opposing them. Actually, I must show you a verse if I can find it here, which I think you'll probably think is amazing. If I can find it. If I can find it. Probably not. What? Okay, I can find it, yeah. So in I'm just going to read just this verse to you, just as a matter of interest. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it speaks about Nehemiah wanting to build the walls and some of the people opposed. So it says in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So talking about King Artaxerxes. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And listen to this bit. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. That was written 2,500 years ago. It's as true today as it was then. I was so encouraged when I saw that scripture. I thought, oh boy, some people would should really need to read that little verse. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And the people he was writing to were descendants of Canaanites and an Arab. Interesting, isn't it? Okay. Okay, back to where we were. And I promise you that we'll do verse 24, 25, 26, and 27 again next week, because you couldn't go over them often enough. It's a little bit difficult, obviously, to follow. Okay. So he said the street should be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And there was opposition to Nehemiah and the people as they built the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, they basically were building the walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the opposition from the Arabs and whoever else was there that was opposed to them coming back. Excuse me, I just need a drink. Okay, so verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so that's the after the 7 weeks and the 62, so it's really after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That means killed. Now, this is one of the scriptures that the Jews should have known pointed to the fact that the Messiah would die. Now, I told you before that some of the Jews, because they saw this in scripture, they saw an indication of the fact that the Messiah would die, and they saw an indication of the Messiah would rule and reign, that they invented two messiahs, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, because they actually realized that these scriptures were here. But they should have known from this scripture the fact, along with Isaiah 53 and others, that Jesus would die. So after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, he didn't die because of anything that he did himself. He didn't die on his own account. And read Isaiah 53. He died to bear our iniquities, to carry our transgressions. All our iniquity was laid on him. So not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, that is the Antichrist. The prince who is to come is speaking about the Antichrist. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So the people of the prince who is to come. Now, the prince who is to come is, as we know from the previous studies of Daniel, in some way comes out of the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire who destroyed Jerusalem. So the people of the prince who is to come, in other words, the people of the Antichrist, the present people of the Antichrist system, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did they? In 70 AD, they destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple. And there has been no temple since. In fact, one of the things that we expect from what's written here is that another temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. So he says, the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, but that's further down the track. But at the present time, there are people who are of the same nationality or descent of the Romans. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which they did under Titus in 70 AD. And the end of it shall be with a flood or an overflowing destruction until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, so for the Jewish people, there is going to be a continuation of war and strife until the end. Now, what you have here between 26 and 27 is what's called a parenthesis. In other words, the whole of the church age is jumped over between the end of 26 and chapter 27. Now, why would that be? Well, the reason would be that it was not something that was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, etc., that there was going to be a period called the church age. And in actual fact, if you read Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus told them, he told the Jews that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, which is talking about the church. Also, you will notice that when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth to speak to the people, and he spoke about, I better go there because I'll make a mistake and somebody will contradict me. Now, where is that? That's at the beginning of. The beginning of Luke's gospel, I think it is. Might not be able to find it in a hurry. Yes, I found it. So in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He has set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped there mid-verse because the rest of the verse is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." So Jesus stopped mid-verse because the day of vengeance of our God was not taking place at that time. Jesus was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. So, in other words, he was showing that there was a time which is what we call the parenthesis, which is a period when there would be available the acceptable year of the Lord, and then a time would come which would be the day of vengeance of our God, which we call the tribulation. So that's scriptural reasons why we believe this. So, okay, so, well, I've run out of time. So I'll do 24, 25, 26, and 27 because I can't do this in a hurry. So I'm happy enough just to leave it at that, and I'll go through those verses again next week in conjunction with hopefully the following chapter. I'll just stop the recording and then you have the opportunity, if you wish, to ask a question or whatever.